I'd like to read this morning from Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. I trust that most of you know the background of this passage. This is where God calls to Moses from the burning bush and calls him to be his messenger. And so let's begin reading in Exodus 3 and beginning in verse 7, and we will read into chapter 4 down to verse 13. We will skip a little bit, but I will give you some indications on that. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you.'" Skip over to chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Finally, skip down to verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Let's go to the Lord briefly in prayer. Almighty God, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, God of the apostles and prophets, open our eyes that we might glean wondrous things from this, your holy word, in order that we may have a proper confidence to serve and obey you, to minister in your name for the sake of Christ and the church, we pray. Amen. I don't know how many qualifications and caveats and apologies I made in that sermon that I preached in my homiletics class, my last homiletics class in seminary. But I do remember qualifying my exegesis several times throughout the sermon. I do remember during the conclusion apologizing that I didn't have a proper conclusion for the sermon. And at the end of the sermon, I imagine it's the same way here. You get feedback from your professor. He's the first one to give you feedback. And my professor said one of the most powerful things that I've ever been told in my whole life. He said this. He said, "John, you know you're called to preach, don't you?" I'd never been told that. I'd never had anybody tell me that I had the gifts, I had the abilities, I was called to preach. And he said, "Stop making apologies." Confidence in ministry is not something we like to talk about. There are all kinds of reasons for that. Certainly, confidence can be perverted and twisted into arrogance. That does need to be addressed. It is a sin. Yet, to be ministers of the gospel and servants of the Lord, we must have confidence for our call. We must have confidence in the call that God has placed on our lives. And that, we see, is what Moses lacked. He lacked confidence in the call and for the call that God was placing on him. Moses caveats and questions God until we see how insecure he really is at the end, at chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do this." You need a proper confidence for the call. You need a proper confidence for the call to ministry. That's what you are here to get. It's to be prepared for ministry. And so, I need that too. And let's look at four ways God provides us with that here in this passage. First, we see the nearness of God. When we lack confidence for the call, particularly in the face of feeling insignificant, God provides His nearness. After the Lord explains to Moses that He's going to redeem His people from Egypt in verses 7 to 9. And then he says to Moses, "Go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Moses' response reveals that he feels insignificant for this task. He says in verse 11, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Maybe Moses felt insignificant because he had been a shepherd for so long. Genesis 46, 34 tells us that the Egyptians had no respect for shepherds. Furthermore, maybe he felt like he'd already failed to help his people. Acts 7, 25 says Moses, after killing the Egyptian slave master, that Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. But what does God say to Moses? What does God say to Moses? Does he say, "Moses, I've groomed you for this. Don't underestimate yourself. You're a Hebrew by nature and an Egyptian by nurture. You can do this." No, of course not. God says in verse 12, "I will be with you. And here's the sign that I've sent you. After I redeem my people, you will worship me on this mountain." The sign that God will be near Moses is that if he walks in obedience, if he uses the Lord's strength and has confidence for the call, that he will get to draw nearer to God. So the remedy for insignificance is to walk in the confidence of the nearness of God. With much anticipation, I took my first kid in the church as a youth minister. I took my first youth to lunch to minister to him. And as we went, I thought, what significant things will happen over this lunch? As we ate our hamburgers, this high school student asked me, "So what do you do?" This is a legitimate question. "Well, I'm the new youth minister at the church where you go." "Yes," he said, but what's your job? What's your real job? What do you do for work?" I wasn't ready for that kind of questioning, so I began to feel a little insignificant. Where do I work? Well, I thought I was kind of working right now, but it feels like I'm getting worked over. I said something profound like, "Well, I kind of work at the church." "Oh," he said, "but what do you do all day?" Kind of choked on my hamburger, looked around, see if I was on candid camera. "What do I do all day? I just gotten this new call." I hadn't quite figured out exactly what I'd supposed to do all day. I thought that I was supposed to be taking kids like this out and helping them to know the Lord Jesus. But apparently the people that I'm called to serve don't think I'm very significant, and I'm not feeling very significant right now. Now, there are bad ways to cope with these feelings of insignificance in our call, aren't they? We can try to trust in our credentials, try to tell ourselves how significant we really are. And I'm this, and I do that, and I do this. There are also fight or flight approaches, getting angry at the people who don't appreciate us for all the things that we do and who we are. Or we can just sort of run away. Even if we stay in the place, we can say, "People don't appreciate me, well, I'll just punch the clock. What do I care?" But instead, we must walk in the confidence that God is near, that He is at work. That He is at work. And if we'll walk in that confidence that God is at work, we can take our eyes off ourselves, and we can look around and see how God is at work in other people's lives. And as we see God working, we're brought in nearness to God, in more nearness, because we have reasons to praise Him for what He's doing. Isn't that amazing? Secondly, when we lack confidence for the call, particularly in the face of being viewed as illegitimate, we must find confidence in the name of God, in the name of God. Moses feared that he wouldn't be seen as a real representative of God. He wouldn't be taken seriously. Look in verse 13. "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I say?" He was scared he wasn't going to be seen as legitimate. How does the Lord respond? He provides him with his personal name, Yahweh. Translated, "I am that I am." Now, I'm not going to go into a theology of the Tetragrammaton. I feel confident that y'all will get that in spades here. But if I can cut to the chase, I think as New Testament believers, we can rightly understand here that our confidence is a call to a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is called Lord all over the New Testament. And not only that, we see that here, this is the context of redemption. So this is a call for our confidence in legitimacy as legitimate ministers of the gospel, as legitimate servants of the Lord, to find our legitimacy in Christ. I've had the privilege of serving with Dr. Waters on the credentials committee, and for a while he was the chairman of that committee. And I always appreciated his introductory prayer before presbytery. Some of you may have heard him pray along these lines, but it's a prayer roughly based on Ephesians 4:11 and following, that the Lord Jesus Christ descended from on high, died on the cross, ascended into heaven, and gave gifts to men, that some might be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip God's people for works of service, and so on. You know, I appreciate this prayer because it reminds me, it reminds us of the legitimacy of our call. It's because of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus that we are legitimate. Moreover, that our call is actually the result of His redemption. You know, if you serve the Lord faithfully in your call, wherever you're called, there will be times in which God's people will not take you seriously. They will not take you seriously. They'll think that you have no right to be up in their business. Who sent you? They'll seem to be saying. And the temptation will be to think to ourselves, they're right. What authority do I have to be up in their business? But as the Lord's representatives, or as Paul says, ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come in His authority. That's what gives you legitimacy. Third, the enablement of God. When we lack confidence for the call, particularly in the face of self-doubt, we must find confidence in the enablement of God. After God assures Moses of His grand plan of redemption in chapter 3, Moses still objects. What if they do not believe me or listen to me or say the Lord did not appear to you? Moses is worried that he'll be a failure, that his ministry will bear no fruit. I'm sorry, says, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? How does the Lord respond? He says, what's that in your hand? A staff. I'll enable you to carry out your call with that, with a staff. And God does enable Moses to carry out his call with a staff, does He not? Turning it into a snake, bringing plagues on Egypt, parting the Red Sea, bringing water from a rock. In a famous sermon by Francis Schaeffer called No Little People, No Little Places, Schaeffer says this: consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. A dead stick of wood. Is there another kind of stick of wood? But dead stick of wood in the hands of God. If God so used a stick of wood, it can be a banner cry for each of us. If God so used a stick of wood, that can be a banner cry for each of us. He can use me then, you see. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. Isn't any fruit produced by our ministry all of the Lord anyway? I mean, isn't that what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3? I planted, Apollos watered. But it's God that gives the increase. I mean, what are we but servants of the Lord? I mean, the redemption is up to the Lord. You're at Reformed Seminary, so you're training to be Reformed ministers who believe that the redemption is up to the Lord, that He's the one that changes hearts, that changes lives. He's the one that enables. Fourthly and finally, the ordination of God. When we lack confidence for the call, particularly in the face of self-pity, we must find confidence in God's ordaining us as we are. Moses' last objection is found in chapter 4 and verse 10. O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Most likely Moses has some kind of disability. Maybe he was a stutterer. But whatever it was, from a human perspective, it was a hindrance to him fulfilling his call in his eyes. And so he's having some self-pity. You know, God, if you really wanted me to do this, you'd have made me different. At least you would have fixed it since we've been talking. How can you expect me to preach the gospel with this poor, lisping, stammering tongue? I love what Philip Ryken says about God's response to Moses. God gives Moses a list of rhetorical questions. Who gave man his mouth? Who makes the deaf or mute? Who gives sight or makes blind? Is it not I, the Lord? These are a reminder that we are exactly the way God wants us to be. Our abilities, inabilities, and even disabilities are ordained by God. We are the way we are for His glory. Are there some here this morning who are wrestling with your inabilities as you train for gospel ministry? Maybe some here wrestling with your disabilities. What do? You keep serving the Lord with who He's called you and what He's called you as, with the abilities that He's called you, with the disabilities that He's called you, with the inabilities that He's called you. January 20th, 1975. I know two people in this room that know the significance of that date. I was born on that date, and Dr. Waters was born on that same day. Now, God ordained in His sovereign wisdom that God would make Guy more intelligent than me, and that He would call him to be the New Testament professor here at RTS, and that God would make me better looking and call me to be the pastor at Brandon Presbyterian Church. My point, friends, is simply this: that we get in trouble when we start comparing what God has gifted one person with and what He's gifted another person, when we start to compare and covet those gifts, instead of just realizing that God made us who we are for the task that He's called us to do, and do our best and work our hardest. Paul himself says, I work harder than any. With what and how and where God has called us. God's nearness is the answer in the face of insignificance. God's name is the assurance when we fear being viewed as illegitimate. God's enablement gives us the ability to fight self-doubt, and God's ordaining whatever we are as His calls us to the awesome truth to squelch our self-pity. Do you hear the common thread that runs through each of these reasons for confidence for the call? Did you notice it? God. It's God. It's God who gives us the confidence. So more important than what He gives us is the one that gives it. And so I want to leave you with that. Let us root our confidence in God for ministry.